How are we doing tonight? Good. I'm glad that you guys are here. Welcome. If you're new, we're especially glad that you've joined us. We know that coming to church is a challenging thing potentially for you. Some of you might have grown up in church and hadn't been for a long time. Others have never been to church. And wherever you find yourself, you're welcome in this place. You belong here. We're a church of doubters and seekers and followers. And so wherever you are in that spiritual spectrum, there's a home for you here. And we would love for you to take a step towards us so we can welcome you and make this just a warm invitation to you. My name is Tyler. I'll be up front after the service along with some other folks. And if there's any way that we can help you make this home, we would love to do that. Let me point one thing out quickly to you, and then we'll pray and move on. We want to participate in our city, and we do that well. We're a city church. And every first Friday of the month, downtown Raleigh celebrates First Friday. It's a time where a lot of different places open up their buildings and show local art, invite folks in and try to sell some of the art to celebrate our artists. And so we do that every first Friday, and we're going to celebrate again this coming Friday. It's April the 5th. Our time is from 6 p.m. to 9 p.m. Just come whenever you can during those hours. We'll have live music and food and great art. We're celebrating some of the artists that are here at Vintage this month, and all of the proceeds go to an amazing local ministry called Layers of Dignity. Two women from Vintage UR Nurses launched that ministry to help meet women in the UR who have been sexually abused and to walk with them in some of the darkest hours of their lives. And so come celebrate with us and buy some art and help us move this ministry along. We can't wait to see you this coming Friday evening. If you're new, we'll spend about 35 minutes in John chapter 11. We're going to talk about Jesus and if he's trustworthy or not. And then we'll finish our service with three songs of response. So let me pray for us and we'll begin our time together. Right? Let's talk to Jesus. Jesus, we ask very simply that you would meet us in this place. We know that you're here. We know that your Holy Spirit is powerful and full of the mercy and grace of God. And we have this opportunity to enter into your presence and be changed by you. And so humbly we ask that you give us the courage to put our arms down, stop fighting with you, and let you do the work that you want to do. Thank you that you are the resurrection and the life, and we ask that you would do that in our midst this evening, that you would turn our broken, dead souls into living, fully alive, joyful souls by the power of Jesus. It's in your name that we pray these things. Amen. In John chapter 11, every time you turn around, Jesus is asking somebody to have faith. The disciples say, if we go to Judea again, we'll be stoned. And Jesus says, we'll have faith. Mary and Martha run out separately at different times and say to Jesus, if you hadn't waited so long and if you had just have come, our brother wouldn't die. And Jesus' response is, have faith. Now, that's an important word, faith. And we usually define faith as do something. If you have faith, you'll read the Bible. If you have faith, you'll give some money. If you have faith, you'll tell somebody else about Jesus. That's the way that we talk about it. And they're really simple statements, but they actually reveal a lot about what we believe Christianity is and how we think God is going to work with us. When we say, have faith, read the Bible, what ultimately we're saying is you can have a good relationship with Jesus if you would just have a little bit more faith, which is not Christianity at all. It's not. We say, hey, Jesus gave a lot for you, and couldn't you give just a little bit back and give financially some? God would be pleased if you did that, which is guilt and manipulation and not part of the kingdom of God at all. Faith is not do something. Faith is trust something. Moreover, faith is trust Jesus. Now, I want to share an equation with you. I got this equation from a guy who stole it from a guy who stole it from a guy. As best I can tell, it was about the 1800s that the first guy that I can track back said this equation, and I think it's fantastic, and so I'm all for the redundancy of taking it from a person who took it from a person, on and on and on. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Now, that doesn't seem very provocative at all until you start putting some flesh and blood to it, and you try to flesh that out. But what this means is, Jesus plus no work on your behalf at all equals rescue. Jesus plus no Bible reading equals full relationship with God. Jesus plus no giving of money means that Jesus delights in you. And Jesus plus never telling anybody about him at all means that you are sons and daughters in the kingdom of God. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Now, it makes us uncomfortable to say sentences like that because then we push back a little bit and say, well, if we say that, nobody will read the Bible and nobody will tell others about Jesus, and certainly nobody's going to give without a little bit of healthy guilt and a little bit of healthy manipulation. But if you add anything to Jesus, you've just undone Christianity. If it's Jesus plus something equals everything, that something becomes equally primary to Jesus. Jesus wasn't quite enough, so we had to add some more stuff to Jesus to get everything in the end. That's not the case at all. What we believe is Christianity is Jesus. Being seen by Jesus, being rescued by Jesus, following Jesus, being loved by Jesus, and returning that love to him, everything comes into trusting Jesus. Why were the disciples willing to go to Judea in the face of being stoned? They trust Jesus. Why did Mary and Martha continue to follow Jesus when it seemed like Jesus had waited too late? Because they trusted him. And so what we're going to see today in John chapter 11 is the resurrection and the life. That's the primary force of the passage. But we're going to see that you can trust Jesus' motives, and you can trust his timing, and you can trust his interactions. And so if you have a Bible, grab it with me and turn to John chapter 11. It's near the beginning of the New Testament. And if you don't have a Bible, you can take the one in front of you and make it yours. Verses 1 through 3 says this. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and Martha and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother was Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. So a little bit of tough news. My wife and I have decided to move to Costa Rica. And we're going to do that because my sassy, brilliant, beautiful 15-year-old is in driver's ed. And you are all at risk. Everybody's at danger for her being in driver's ed. She'll make me pay for that statement later, but I think it's worth that statement. So she's been dreading a little bit driving some, and she hadn't wanted to, you know, get behind the wheel. So my wife brilliantly tricked her this morning. They were going to go shopping for clothes. And when they got to the shopping center, my wife parks a car, gets out, and tells my daughter to get out, and makes her go to the other side and get in and begin driving. And my daughter goes, nice motive, Mom. Real pure in what you're doing with me. And I'm all for it. I think it was a brilliant mixed motive that accomplished the right goal. That's a motive. A motive is a force behind something. It's the compelling nature. And if Jesus is coming and his motives are to start a religion or to get power and prestige or to get you to do certain things, don't follow Jesus. There's no worth in that at all. But what we're going to see is that his primary motive here is for you and about your life. Now, in this passage, there's actually three motives of Jesus. There's a motive of healing, there's a motive of glory, and there's a motive of love. And for time's sake, because there's 44 verses here, let's just hit the motive of love and see that you can actually trust the motive of Jesus in love here. If you look at verse 3, it says this, Jesus, the one whom you love. That's his motive. That's the push in his life. And the older I get, the more conflict I've had, the more things have been brought and just trouble and trying to resolve things, the more I'm absolutely sure the only thing that matters in life is, in fact, love. And I'll try to prove that to you. I just said Jesus plus nothing is everything. And so I'm adding something there. You should at least be cognitive of that. Here's what the scriptures say. If I were somehow able to look into the future 400 or 500 years and see new medicines and technological advances that bettered humanity, and somehow I could take those inventions and medicines back now, I could sell them for wealth beyond imagination. You and others would pay almost any price to have those medicines. I'd be a wealthy man. If I had the intellect on a level of just sheer brilliance, where I could solve any mathematical equation and outthink any scientific conundrum, I would have fame on a level of Einstein. My name would be common in households, and everybody would say that person is brilliant, and fame would in fact be mine. If I had mutant-like powers where I could move mountains and save people from danger and press down evil to where it was no more, people would attribute power to me. And I could step back and say I have wealth and fame and power, the things that we crave most in our lives. If we just had one, we would be satisfied. But the scriptures would say about me, if you have not love, even though you have those things, you have nothing at all, nothing at all. I believe that, and I think we can believe it together because God self-defines as love. If God is love and Jesus is God, then Jesus is love, and Jesus, therefore, is everything. Jesus brings that love into our lives. Now, the scriptures go on and say this, if I love you, I would act in a different manner that you've ever been treated before because of that love. I would take all of your brokenness, all of the gossip that you've ever done towards me, all of your just messed up deeds that were dark and shady, and I would multiply those things by zero. And you know math on the most basic level. When you multiply anything by zero, it becomes zero. And suddenly, because I love you, I've just taken everything that you've ever done offensively against me, and I've canceled it out onto a level where it's just zero. That's what Jesus says. I just said it in the negative. Jesus says it in the positive. I will forgive you seven times, 77 times. And seven for the Hebrew people wasn't just a number. It was a number of completion and a number of perfection. And so Jesus has just said, I will forgive you perfect by perfect perfection. That's the amount of forgiveness that he has for you. If I loved you, I'd almost have amnesia towards the deeds that you've done, just totally forgetting them. Now, you might say that's radical and risky, potentially the essence of stupidity, but Jesus says in 1 Corinthians 13, if I love someone, I will keep no record of their wrongs at all. Jesus knows everything about you, and he says you're blameless entirely. Can you imagine if you loved your spouse this way? Can you imagine if you loved your neighbor, your sweet mate, your coworker who drives you crazy in this way? It would radically, to the core of who you are, change every relationship. And you might press back, well, people will take advantage of me. And yet Jesus was never taken advantage of, and he loved all people in this way. And the scriptures say, love can bear all things. And that's a weighty thing for us to consider. If you love something, you're going to suffer. C.S. Lewis said this, if you want to protect your heart, and if you want to never suffer, take your heart and put it into a box and seal that box, and don't ever let your heart out of the box, because if your heart attaches to anything at all, you're going to have some of the deepest, most overwhelming, consuming suffering of your life. But if you love something, you can bear whatever comes your way. You can bear the disease. You can bear the anger. You can bear the problems. And I know that because in the scriptures, we have a picture of love bearing the most difficult thing. The most broken thing. Love bore death itself. And that's really the connective piece back here to John chapter 11. As Jesus walks up to the tomb where Lazarus lays, he realizes if he interacts with this right now, if he attacks death, he has just signed his own ability to die. Before John chapter 11, the religious people of the day have hated Jesus. They're trying to kick him out of the synagogue. They're trying to run him out of towns. They're trying to show that he's a fraud. But from John chapter 11 on, the Pharisees turn and they no longer just hate him. They've decided to kill Jesus for sure. Jesus has committed heresy. He's claiming to be God. And somehow, he has the power to resurrect somebody from the dead. A guy named Tim Keller said it this way, and I think it's just utterly profound. Jesus saying these words, and in the words of Tim Keller, if I bring Lazarus out, I'll bury myself. The only way for me to interrupt his funeral is to cause my funeral. The only way to spring him out of death is to sign my own death warrant. Death says, you touch me, I'll touch you. You bring Lazarus out, and I'll bury you. Jesus says, come on, come on. The events of John chapter 11 have faded. Lazarus did die. And yet, the moment he died, he realized love is the only lasting thing. For on the other side of death, he was greeted by love itself, Jesus, and was welcomed into the kingdom of God. And so I tell you, you can trust the motive of Jesus. His motive is love, and he has loved you ferociously and furiously. He loves you with the seven times 77 type of forgiveness. He loves you so much that he bore your death and he bore your brokenness. You should trust Jesus because the motive for you is love. Now, I also want to show you that you can trust the timing of Jesus. And this is a challenging one, and so I hope you'll see this next verse, not with some religious lenses, but just frankly and honestly, it says this. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. I'm not sure these two things go together. Just be honest. It's like telling you, if you have a friend, you'll hate them. You're like, that's not friendship. Friend is forgiving and full of love. Or it's like gossip and honesty go together. I can say face to face, I really like you and gossip you. And you wouldn't say those two things are together. You can't say, I have the medicine to heal you and then wait for you to die and say that I love you. But that's what the passage just said. Timing seems off here. And I think most of our frustration with God comes in a level where we just don't trust his timing. We want it on our terms. something's deeper happening here. And I want to show you that timing doesn't matter as much as you think. It's the need below timing that's most important. And I'll use a modern example, and then I'll flesh it out with the verses here. We're a texting society. I'll go to staff members at Vintage and some of my friends, and I'll say, the conversation that you need to have with this person is so important. They need to hear your voice, and they need to hear you supporting them and loving them. Definitely don't text, call them. And I'll come back in 2 hours and say, hey, how'd the call go? And they'll say, I texted them. Like, of course you did. I knew that already. So you like to text. Let's go with it. Imagine texting somebody, I'm having the worst day of my life. My brother's dying. It's dark. I'm overwhelmed. Please respond to me immediately. What happens next? You start refreshing your phone. You start looking, if you have a smartphone, especially an iPhone, for those three little dots at the bottom. You just can't wait to see the three dots pop up. And you know it's going to happen soon because you matter to this person. And when you say something like, my brother's dying, they're going to respond right back. And if you don't see the three little dots and there's not a response soon, there's a sinking and a rising that happens simultaneously. There's a rising of frustration and there's a rising of anger. What in the world is going on in that person's life where they can't talk to me ASAP? And there's a sinking of your heart. I must not be who I thought I was in this person's life, or they would have responded. That's how we deal with timing. Timing seems to be of utmost importance. But I can promise you it's not, and here's why. If the person responded in a good time, right back to you when you wanted them to, and they said something like, having a bad day, I slept a little late, I was late to work, my lunch was cold, I spilled my coffee, I hear you that your brother's dying, hope that goes well for you, pray for me in my bad day. Your brain would explode immediately if you got that text. Timing doesn't matter, but the need below the timing, the thing that they would meet you right there in that place, that's primary to you. And so you can trust the timing of Jesus more than anything because he's working on the need that's at the heart of the issue. It seems like Jesus has blown the timing here with Mary and Martha, but there's more going on. Listen to what he says in verse 4. He says these words. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Jesus knew already what was happening. Before anything else, he already knew that Lazarus was sick, that he was going to die, and that the death wouldn't end in death itself. And that's such a freeing thing. A millennia before Lazarus was born, he knew that on this day, Lazarus would pass away, and he knew that it was for the glory of God, and he was working actively to solve the issue. And when the person who was sent by Mary and Martha walks up and starts to speak the words, Jesus knew that person's face intimately because he was their God too and knew precisely the words that person would speak, and he knew he would follow that person in time and work this out to the conclusion of the glory of God and the good of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And so in your life, the same thing is true. Before you ever had a need, Jesus was actively moving on it already. He was actively solving it. And the primary thing he does to solve things is resurrection on the other side of this life. Jesus is pressing in on you. And I want us to step back just a little bit and realize many times we're very myopic when it comes to the timing and the work of God. The only thing that we can really see is God moving now. And we mentioned this last week, and I think it's a topic all through John, that if God isn't moving in your time frame, you're pretty sure there's not a God. And your doubt will overwhelm you because you're so focused close, you're so myopic, it's all you can see. And you quantify the work of God only by saying, work in my frame and what I want, and if you don't, then you've blown timing and you've blown taking care of my needs. But this is how Jesus usually works. He looks at your life, and he realizes there's some things that he needs to move with speed in your life. Because if he doesn't, that thing is going to make your heart toxic and make you stray from him. And so if he moves slowly, it's going to be for your harm. Usually with those things, we want him to move slow. It's painful if he moves fast. We want him to pull back the speed and tilt down just a little bit. And so as he presses in, you feel like, why can't you just chill out, Jesus? Why can't you leave me alone a little bit? And Jesus all the while is, before you were born, I knew exactly what to do for you. And there are other times where we desperately want Jesus to speed up, like change something. I'm in a desperate place, move deeply in my life. And it's as if he's not even answering your prayers or your thoughts. But he knows if he too quickly removes the shrapnel from your heart and your mind, it'll do more damage. And there's a time and a place to just let it come to the surface and him remove those things later. And all the while, he's good and he walks those things through. So don't be so myopic in your timing and in your quantification of what is the work of God. Let God do his work in his way. So you can trust the motives of Jesus. You can trust the timing of Jesus because it's really about the deeper need. And the third is you can trust Jesus' interaction with you. Jesus interacts very different with Mary and Martha. And I want to walk us through this a little bit meticulously because it's such an important thing for us. With the first encounter that Mary and Martha have with Jesus, it looks like Jesus is going to treat them exactly the same. First encounter with Martha is in verse 21. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And then the first encounter with Mary is in verse 32. "Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.'" And I think this brings to the forefront that every person in this room does have some similar needs that Jesus should take care of. You have a need for unconditional love. You've never found it on this planet, not from your parents or your spouse or your best friend, but you have that need, and Jesus is the only one who can supply that unconditional love to you, and he can't wait to do that. He's eager. You have a need for forgiveness and mercy. Like me, you've blown it many times in your life, and if Jesus can't forgive 7 times 77, I'm pretty hopeless. But he promises, however many times we blow it, he's already forgiven us. He's way ahead of the game. We have similar needs. But hear me in this. You're created uniquely, you're created intentionally, and you're very different than I am and different than other people in this room. One of the problems that we have in Western Christianity is we love to systematize things. We make certain discipleship models and certain books, and we say, if you'll do this book, you'll thrive in your Christianity. And I'm all for books and discipleship models, but you're very different than I am. For example, I have a really close friend who's very contemplative. He loves to go out into the woods for hours and walk and hike and pray and talk to Jesus and sit and talk to Jesus. And I need to pray like that, but if I'm in the woods for 4 minutes, I'm going to be lost, and being lost isn't all that productive in contemplation and prayer. He loves to go and study what the early followers did, and he'll reenact some of those things, like a labyrinth or a big maze, and go through the maze and meet Jesus in those places. And when he comes back, he's charged up, and he's full of the Holy Spirit, and he's seen Jesus, and he's just really encouraged. For me, it's quite different. I desperately need to go to third world countries and see children on the brink of starvation and watch followers of Christ surround them and dig wells and provide food and bring education and medicine in and bend the world around that child's life so that they can see Jesus. And when that happens, I just can't wait to make much of the name of Jesus and push things forward. I desperately need to go see tiny little church plants barely making it, but watching the members of that church plant change jobs and change where they live, change their hobbies, so they can do everything that they can to make much of the name of Jesus. I need to sit with you and hear stories about starting ministries like Layers of Dignity or having coffee with your friend who you've prayed for a decade and they finally saw the loveliness of Jesus. And when that happens, I'm so charged up by what God is doing. I can't wait to accomplish the things that he wants. You're created uniquely. And in that, Jesus knows exactly how to meet you. Do you see the difference in how Jesus met Mary and Martha? Martha needed to see the deity of Jesus. Mary needed to see the humanity of Jesus. Jesus knew both, and it changed the very nature of who he was. At Vintage, we believe that Jesus is 100% God and 100% man, both at the same time. And we've seen that all through this series in the Gospel of John. If you've been here since January, you've seen this. In John chapter 3, you get to see the humanity of Jesus as Nicodemus comes. And Nicodemus is kind of a coward as he comes at night, but Jesus doesn't embarrass him. And Jesus doesn't call him a coward. It's a very human interaction that Jesus has with this man. And yet Jesus says this in John chapter 3, "If you'll lift me up like Moses lifted up the snake, and if you'll just see me, you will be born again." It's a statement of divinity. I am God and I can save you. In John chapter 4, a woman sitting at a well at noon in the heat of the day, and Jesus is thirsty. It's intimate. It is full of suffering. It's full of thirst. It is human at its core. And he asks this woman for a drink. You can't see more human than that. And then yet, at the end of the passage where this woman goes to her friends, she says, come see this man who told me everything I ever did. I think he might be the Messiah. He might be the one to come and rescue us. That's the deity of Jesus. In John chapter 8, a woman is caught in adultery. And they throw her down at the feet of Jesus. And they say, let's stone her. And the first thing that Jesus does is bend down and start to draw on the sand. He's getting close to this woman. I think it's Jesus bucking up. Jesus saying, try something against this woman. Just see. Like the full deity of Jesus has just surrounded this woman saying, yeah, you trapped her in adultery, but just watch and see what I'm about to do. Whoever hasn't sinned, you throw the first stone. And like cowards, they flee because they just encountered the man Jesus who could take this woman close to him, but the God Jesus who is strong enough to save this woman. So you get deity and humanity intermingled perfectly together, and it's the very thing that Martha and Mary needed. And so let's finish our time seeing Jesus interact with Mary and Martha. Here's Jesus' interaction with Martha in verses 23 through 27. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Mary was known as a servant. We see that in other parts of the New Testament. She was kind of a type A person. She could plan events and do fantastic in the planning of events. She could see everything that was coming ahead of time. She could make lists with a little box on the side to check when that part of the list was done. She'd get all the food in place. The house or the setting would be just immaculate. When people arrived, she would be full of Southern etiquette and making them feel really welcomed. Martha was the type of person that whatever weight was put on her, if she had a long enough runway, she would do it and succeed really well because that's the way that God created her. But she finds herself in a place where she's tried everything that she knows and all of her capacity wasn't enough. And so what it brings Martha to a place is a place of hopelessness. She's absolutely hopeless in this passage. I have prayed for my brother endlessly. I wiped the sweat off his forehead as fever attacked him. I sent for Jesus and begged Jesus to come. And though I'm really good at checking things off and preparing things and lining things up to be done, I'm just failing endlessly here. And if you're like Martha, you've had that happen in your life. You've been a good servant. You've lined things up. You're a great event planner. You can do details really well, but there are times where there's too much on you, and when there's too much on you, you just become very hopeless, and you don't think it'll ever alleviate from your life. Now, you might disagree with my assessment of Martha's personality, and I'm fine with that, but I tell you, as Martha says these words, Jesus, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died, is a statement of hopelessness for her. She is absolutely hopeless. The only way that hopelessness is healed is through an altered future. It's the only way that you can heal hopelessness. And Jesus declares to her that he is the only one who can alter futures. When he says, I am the resurrection and the life, he's not saying an event is going to come in the future. That's the day of resurrection. He kind of erases that entirely. He says, don't look for an event, don't look for a timing, don't look for a happenstance. Instead, look for me as I come, I will alter futures. The current future is death for you. The current future is sin and brokenness for you. But if you believe in me, that future is absolutely eradicated and a new future comes. It's a future of rising from the dead, of living forever and endless joy. And all of a sudden, Martha believes. Not in an event, but in a person who happens also to be God. Martha needed to see God more than anything else. And she looks at Jesus as he declares he's a resurrection of life, and she believes because he's God, and that's the thing that Martha needed more than anything else. If you're hopeless today, the thing that you need more than anything else is to see that Jesus is the resurrection of life, and he alters future, And the moment that you believe, your future is altered and hopelessness is eradicated from your life. Now, Mary's very different. Mary's not hopeless. She's heartbroken. Do you know what you do to a person who is heartbroken? The only thing that you can do is meet them with empathy. If you've ever sat down with somebody who is utterly heartbroken, there's not a single word that you can speak to them that will give them any comfort at all. Everything that you say to a person who's heartbroken, if they've just lost a loved one, seems like you're a towering moron. You said exactly the wrong thing. You just can't speak any words to them. And you can't give a book to them. If you go to somebody who is heartbroken and you say, read this book, I'm going to remind you today, you're a towering moron. Don't do it. Give me the book. I'll keep it for 8 years. 8 years later, I'll give you the book back, and then you can give it to that person. But that'll never meet anybody. Watch Jesus meet Mary in empathy. It says this, verses 33 through 35. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. I think Jesus wept because he loved Lazarus, but he's about to raise Lazarus from the dead. He knows this. He always has known this. He hates death, and so he weeps over death, but he's about to undo death, and death won't have a grip on you anymore. He's not weeping over death. Why is he weeping? Because Mary's weeping. She's heartbroken. And in empathy, he meets Mary and he weeps with Mary. If you're heartbroken today, Jesus has empathy on you. You don't need Jesus the deity, Jesus the God yet. You need Jesus the man. You need Jesus the one who has suffered. You need Jesus the one who has bled. You know, you need Jesus the one who is thirsty. I think this is a lovely thought. If you look at where Christianity has thrived over the last 2,000 years, there's two places where Jesus always thrives if there's any manner of honesty. Area one is in intellectualism and academia. If you look at the history of Christians and what they've done in academia for 2,000 years, it's a place of Jesus. Christianity is a thinking person's faith, and if you don't believe that, let's talk. It's always thrived there. The second place that Christianity always thrives is the ghetto. It's poverty. It's the slums of Brazil, some of the hardest places in the world. It's the slums of Africa and Southeast Asia, where these men and women know thirst and know suffering and know that there's no medicine for them and believe the next day is the day of their death. And when they see Jesus, they don't first see Jesus as God. They see Jesus as man who can, with empathy, meet them and with compassion, change them. And the humanity of Jesus brings them close, and it's then that they see that he is the resurrection and the life as well. And so I give you, as we close this series, the God-man Jesus, who wherever you are and whatever you're going through, he has the capacity to meet you in your humanity and heal you because he is deity. Do you want to be seen? Is a question that we've been asking for 3 months. Jesus is here. And it's not that you need to garner his attention or try to get him to love you or try to wave something large enough that he might see you. All along he has seen you. A millennia before you were born, he knew you and he has seen you already, and he is always actively working to bring you to this place so he could empathetically meet you as God. Today's a good day to look up and see that Jesus is who he says he is and give your life to him and follow him, the God-man who loved you ferociously enough to bear your death. Let's pray. Jesus, it's almost too good to be true. And yet in that, I think we realize more, no one could make this up. There's no way Peter the fisherman made this story up. There's no way Thomas the doubter made this story up. Nobody could conceive of a great God who has all power and righteousness and authority would empty himself of that and become a human being, so that in his humanity he could meet us in our suffering and our darkness and our pain, and in his divinity be able to heal that and make that whole. Lord, for the first time, let us hear you are the resurrection and the life, and let that resurrection power change us, bringing us from spiritual death to life, just because we looked up and realized you had always seen us, and you had already died on the cross and resurrected, and in you, all of resurrection is available for us. How good you are to us, Jesus. let us be changed by you. And it's in your name that we pray these things. Amen.